Boy, that woman who gave the welcome. That was a good introduction to Lent. I think she's got a sermon in her. Gonna have to check on that, I think. Oh, man. So, what comes to word to your mind when you see that word or you hear that word? It's a word that's used a lot in our culture. It's a word that we're probably very familiar with. So when you hear it spoken, does the word love change at all how you hear it versus just reading it? Context is probably a part of what comes to mind, is it not? So when you hear someone say, "I just love PB&J. It's my favorite sandwich." What do you hear them saying? Or, "I love to spend time in the mountains." What do you hear? When someone says, "I just love my kids, love my wife, love my husband," are all loves the same? And what exactly do we mean when we use the word? So this morning, if I say to you, "God loves you," what do you hear? How does he love you? Like a good sandwich? Does he love you like a good hike in the mountains? Or a close friend or a family member? And you might be wondering, so why is this even important? Which is a great question, even if you didn't ask it, the answer to which is the topic of our Lenten series. That beautiful four-letter word, love, that can mean different things to different people depending on circumstances and feelings. But I can assure you, the word love means something very specific to God. The one whom John the Apostle wrote is love. God is love. We need to know that, and we need to understand that because Jesus, Bob, if we can put up that next slide, said this to his followers. We know this from John 13. A new command I give you. Love one another. Love one another like you love a good peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Love one another like you love your favorite holiday at the ocean. Love one another as I have loved you, said Jesus. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John probably recorded those words of Jesus 40 to 50 years after Jesus spoke those words. John also recorded the next slide, if we can put that up, Bob. Dear friends, in his first letter near the end of the New Testament, probably written about the same time, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How God loved us is the implication there in the language. In the way that God has loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And the idea is when his love is made complete in his people, God is seen in the world in which his people live. John had 40 years to live into that, to practice that, to experience that. When Jesus said, "I give you a new command," was it new? Really? Had not the people of God been loving one another for centuries? Well, yes and no. They were called out by God. They were chosen by God. Called out of the other people groups in the world. And they were given the law of God, which instructed them on how to get along as people. Rules for living. How to navigate their differences in life. But Jesus is not interested in his people simply getting along or just being good to one another. The word that he uses is one that we're familiar with. It's one of three or four in the Koine, or the New Testament Greek. It's the word agape. You probably have heard that word. It's a word that's always used in the New Testament, in the Greek language, as the love of God. Because it means a love that is unending. It is a love that is unconditional. It is a love that can transform people because it is a love that comes from the heart of God, and only God can love that way. So when Jesus said that he had a new commandment for his followers, it truly was new because he was telling them to love one another with the love of God, which technically speaking had never been possible before, because that can only be done by those who are filled with the Spirit of God, who had not yet come when he spoke those words in any permanent sort of way. So I like to imagine the disciples hearing those words and looking at one another thinking, "Oh, no kidding, the world would know that we are his followers if we love one another like that. But how can we do that? Because quite frankly, we don't even like each other that well most of the time." That's where we're getting to. And then John, who wrote those words, reflected back upon the life of Jesus, shared almost those same words that Jesus had shared with his followers. 40, 50 years, somewhere in that vicinity, of living in the power of the Spirit post-Pentecost causes John to write about loving one another, God's people loving one another in the same way that Jesus had instructed. Loving one another as God has loved us. How has God loved us? Well, he has loved us with great sacrifice. He loves us consistently and without conditions. And that is the reason that we're going to spend our Sundays in Lent looking closely at what the love of God is and is not. How the love of God acts and how it doesn't act. And here's the reason. Because he deserves that. It's just that simple. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit deserves for his people to love one another in the way that he has loved them. The banners went up this week for Lent. Take a moment and just look at those banners. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by His wounds, we are healed. This is why we do Lent. The reason for this season of Lent being on the historic church calendar is because we humans are forgetful beings. We too easily can forget what God has done for us. And truth be told, we probably don't forget ever. But we get pretty used to it, right? We get pretty comfortable with it. We're familiar with it, and you know my phobia of all things familiar in the spiritual realm. And too much familiarity can really breed a sense of contempt in one's life. Not intentionally so, but it just happens. We must not become contemptuous of what God has done for us through the atoning work of His Son. Lent calls us to remember and reflect upon the work of our Savior, leading us to Holy Week and the crucifixion to remind us at what cost Jesus did what He did. His atoning work done for us because of the love of God for lost and broken humanity. We who are loved by God, we who are granted by grace alone the honored status of being God's children, we who have been forgiven a debt we could never pay and find ourselves the recipients of all the spiritual blessings in Christ, we who have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves, we who have been given the righteousness of God, we who have been granted peace with God, given the joy of God, we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. I could go on and on and on. We are who we are because God acted. Amen. God acted in love for us. The will of the Father made known through the Son and empowered by the Spirit, done for us in love. Sisters and brothers, if we believe what Jesus Christ did for us, then He deserves from us obedience to the one command He gave us. Love one another as I have loved you. Because His love manifested in us speaks for the truth of who God is. And I would contend that the way that that commandment is obeyed is by a conscious daily surrender to the God who lives in us by the presence of His Spirit. The one who came at Pentecost to empower those who were His own to live life in such a way that others got a glimpse of who they worshiped and who they lived for. So our text for every Sunday in Lent is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 13, first 8 verses, infamously known as the love chapter. But and sometimes used in weddings as a wedding text. Great text. But I often have wondered about young couples who hear those words read and look at each other and think, whoa, how are we going to do that? You're not on your own, only by the presence of the Spirit of God who lives in you and gives you the power to live out the love of God. Paul wrote our text to the Corinthian church, probably about mid-first century, 55 AD, somewhere in that vicinity. It was a large cosmopolitan city, and so the church was made up largely of Gentiles, as best we know. And it was full of division. The Corinthian church was a mess. They argued over which apostolic leader to follow, which pastor's the best, which one preaches the best, which one is the most like Jesus. They argued over which foods were okay to eat, whether or not it was okay to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. And oh, by the way, what about idols? And whether it was okay to marry. Should we marry? Should we not? The role of women in the church. And perhaps more unbelievable than any of their arguments, they bickered over the gifts of the Spirit of God. What is wrong with us? The Corinthian church is a picture in many ways of just redeemed humanity. We forget what the life that we've been redeemed into is all about. We forget who it is all about. We forget who it is for. So they argued over the gifts of the Spirit, their use in the community of believers, which gifts were the most important, and thus they were the best ones to have. The Corinthian church was a divided mess, and Paul knew that the witness of Jesus was severely compromised in a city that desperately needed to see God at work in the lives of his people. In the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a loaded statement. In the name of the one who has redeemed you and bought you at great cost for himself, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Isn't that interesting? Paul wanted no divisions. He didn't say, well, let there be just a few divisions. Let there be no divisions. And notice, too, that this was not a plea for no differences. Oh, there were plenty of differences in Corinth. Plenty of differences at Applewood. There are plenty of differences in most local churches represented around the country, because we are different people, each one of us. But no divisions. He did not want them to be divided, taking sides, standing against one another. Have we ever seen this happen in our world? And when it does, the witness for Jesus goes right out the window. Or down the toilet, which is ever closest. Francis Schaeffer, I think I've shared with you before, the mark of a Christian. He talks about Jesus' words, how his followers would love one another. Talks about Jesus' prayer in John 17, that the Father would give them oneness, that he would give them unity. He says it's the final apologetic. When nothing else in the world convinces a watching world of the truth of our faith, whether it be the music that we sing or the Bible studies and the resources that we publish or the churches that we build or the outreach events that we host, when all of those things fail, Francis Schaeffer said, final apologetic, the one thing that can't be argued with is the way God's people are unified, if they are unified. This is a message for the Corinthians and for every church in every age. Division, my brothers and sisters, division is always just around the corner. It is. Why would it not be? If it's love for one another that uniquely identifies us as followers of Jesus, agape love for one another, not peanut butter and jelly love, agape love, which is what Corinthians is going to open up for us, if that is the love that uniquely identifies us as followers of Jesus, then we can be sure that the enemy of God is going to do everything that he can to get rid of that, to divide, to cause people to stand against one another, because the enemy hates God and hates his people, and the enemy will do everything in his power to make that happen. Period. So, all that said, we're going to read those eight verses from Corinthians. And let me just tell you real quickly that the immediate context is that Paul has just written about them being the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, one of two great New Testament passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, where he identifies just the diversity and the beauty of the body of Christ, that we all have different roles to play and nobody's role is more important than the other. Even though some roles might be more public and some might be more private, each one is just as valuable. Every part is needed. Every part is needed, and every part is put there as God desires. And then Paul says, in their clamoring to want to have the best of the gifts, he says, desire the greater gifts, those that bless and benefit the community of believers. In other words, get your eyes off of yourself, Corinthian believers. Get your eyes off of how you're looking to others and what is adding to your notoriety and your resume. Get your eyes and your focus upon the others that God has placed you together with in this fellowship. This is not about an individual. This is about being an undivided, unified community. So let's stand and let's read these verses, familiar verses together. Here we go. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do nothing, love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's make just a couple of general observations, and then we'll take a little closer look at the first two descriptors of agape love. The language that Paul uses here is, I think, incredibly challenging. Essentially, what he is saying is that anything that I do and say for the sake of the body of Christ, specifically here, it's the local body as he's speaking to a local church. If whatever I say and whatever I do is not motivated by love, then it does not benefit or gain me anything, nor does it do the others in the body any good. It is good for nothing. a resounding gong and clanging cymbals are loud and they get the attention of others, but it is not long before they are annoying and of no value. I remember my first trip to Senegal years ago. We were out in the bush and working with a local village, and pretty much in every local village of Senegal, there is a mosque, because it's a very Muslim country. And, of course, there was the call to prayer several times a day. And it was the call to prayer at about 5:30 or 6 a.m. in the morning that just became like a banging gong, clanging cymbal. We talked together, a few of us, about how much trouble we could get in if we snuck over there in the cover of darkness and cut the wires to the speakers at the top of the mosque. But, you know, common sense prevailed, and we thought, nah, if we want to see our families again, we probably shouldn't go there. But I think of that every time I read these words from Paul. Oh, there it goes again. I wonder if that's what God thinks. Oh, there they go again. You know, Paul is saying everything that we do needs to be motivated by the love of God. Done and said, motivated by the love of God. Second observation is, and I mentioned this, is that every time Paul uses the word love in this text, he uses the word agape. And there are several times where the word it is substituted for that agape. Paul clearly intends for the Corinthian believers to act toward one another in the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives them the ability to love one another with the love of God, thus demonstrating to unbelievers outside of the church, and maybe some who are within, that there is something different about the people of God. If you go on and you read into chapter 14, where Paul gives instructions for how speaking in tongues and prophecy should be used and done when they were worshiping together in an orderly way, in a way that honored one another, he said these words. He said, should an unbeliever happen to come in, or perhaps be there already in their midst, Paul writes this: the secrets of that person's heart will be laid bare, and they will fall down and worship, exclaiming, God is really among you. You get it? The way that we live our lives with one another and toward one another, if it is motivated by the love of God, it's going to bless those whom we love. It's going to bring in a sense the presence of God closer to them, because we are loving them as He has loved us. God is really among you. Sisters and brothers, that's the highest accolade that could ever be spoken about an individual. Maybe something like, wow, God is really in your life, or God is really with you. And it's certainly the highest accolade that could ever be spoken about a group of believers. God is really among you. That is exactly why Jesus said that the way in which His followers love each other would identify them as the real deal. God's love can only be demonstrated by God's people, because they are indwelled by the Spirit of God. And yet, God's people, I think, have an awesome responsibility. Put my name first on the list. To listen closely when the Spirit of God speaks into our lives and reminds us of whose we are and who it is we live for and the purpose for which He has placed us in a group, a fellowship, a community of believers, and gives us gifts and abilities in order to bless those with whom we share life in Christ together. So Bob, if we just put up that last slide, love is patient. Love is kind. Paul begins his description of godly love by saying that agape love is patient and kind. And frankly, I think he did this just for me. The Greek word for patient, Paul chooses here, is a word that can often be used and is found as those who are persevering in hard times, bearing the offenses and the injuries of others, slow to anger, slow to punish. Yeah. And where my mind goes is, okay, well, then if I'm patient long enough, then can I be angry? You know, if I'm patient long enough, then can I punish? We have a 3-year-old who lives in our house. Most of you are aware of that. She is so adorable and a tyrant. She tries my patience. She says and does things that really push my buttons. Did I mention that she's 3? And are you thinking to yourself, well, somebody needs to be the adult in that situation? And that's exactly what I think all the time. When I just want to put my hands around her sweet little throat, I think to myself, I'm the adult here. I am the one who supposedly knows Jesus and is indwelled by His Spirit. Don't do it, screams the Spirit of God. Tries my patience. And here's what I forget. And I think that probably this is what maybe we all struggle with when that certain person in our lives, whoever that person may be, tries our patience. I forget with my little Leo that she is a work in progress. For pity's sakes, guys, she's 3. But isn't the truth that we are all works in progress? All of us. And there are days when I'm sure I act like a 3-year-old. My wife will probably attest to that. Patience that displays godly love sees people through a godly lens. And that's how God sees each one of us. Oh, His abundant patience with me is just remarkable. Because the price for my sinfulness has been paid. And so He sees me through the lens of the cross of His Son. And God is abundantly patient with me. And just in case you're feeling a little uppity, He's abundantly patient with you too. He just is. God is patient with us. Love is patient. Abundantly patient. And as the Holy Spirit works in me, He reminds me that what makes me impatient with others, it's often my expectation of better. True confessions. When I know someone is a believer, or they say they are, and they say something that is just absolutely stupid, it just lights my fuse sometimes, depending on the topic. Really? You said that? Because I never say stupid things. And that's the truth of the matter. I feel that way, and my impatience fuse is kindled because I forget that I too say so many things that are stupid and unnecessary and unwarranted. So let me ask you this morning, who in your life provokes impatience? You know, and here's the deal, troublesome as it is. God's people aren't off the hook. You know, we don't get to say, well, you know, I don't know Jesus, I can be impatient with that. Well, no. I mean, therein lies the witness. You know, person doesn't know Jesus, they have no excuse for acting like an idiot. Or they have an excuse. God calls us, I think, to see one another, to see others through the lens of Jesus. For some, we're seeing a work of sanctification in process. For others, we're seeing a work that hasn't begun yet, as far as we know. But God is always at work, and therefore, love is patient. Oh, they did it again. They said it again. Oh, well, last I checked, this isn't about me anyway. Do you have these kinds of conversations with the Spirit, or am I the only one that has these troubling conversations? Thank you, Craig. We can pray for each other. Oh. So, who's that person in your life that provokes impatience, and how might God be speaking into your life to demonstrate His agape love through His patience flowing through you? For me, oftentimes, it's just not saying the first thing that comes to mind to that 3-year-old tyrant that rules our house. Oh, kindness. Love is kind. Paul uses a word, and I'll wrap this up quickly. Paul uses a word that is a derivative of an older Greek word that has the idea of being useful for someone. Being useful or a blessing to someone. So agape love is patient, sees people as a work in progress. Agape love is kind. Can think of ways to do something useful or good for another person. What I've noticed is that when I'm feeling impatient with my little granddaughter, and she says or does something that drives me nuts, I can withdraw emotionally from her. And I think that's what disappointment sometimes, that's what, you know, when our expectations aren't met with someone in our life, whoever they may be, oh, they did it again. And so we withdraw. And I feel myself withdraw from her. And when I do that, I miss the blessing of closeness and intimacy with that little 3-year-old gem that lives in my house. And I think perhaps that's what Paul has in mind when he talks to the Corinthian believers and he talks to us, is that bumper sticker that probably wasn't around in the first century, do random acts of kindness. Boy, it just is true. And it can be something that flows from us if we are listening to the Spirit, or we do something for someone that perhaps they weren't expecting, or that perhaps we certainly don't think they deserve. You know, Paul told the Romans that it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Oh, wow. God's kindness and His patience brought me to the cross. Brought me to a place where I realized I needed Jesus. It's true for all of us. So as we live out the abundant patience of God towards those in our lives who are hard to be patient with, almost the flip side of that coin is then to take a step of action and do an act of kindness in their life. And maybe the Spirit will call us to do it several times. And who knows what part that will play in a person's growing as a follower of Christ or coming to the cross for the first time and recognizing their need for Jesus. It's a tough chapter, and we've just begun. Brothers and sisters, may the amazing love of God that is displayed in these incredible reminders for us this season motivate us to surrender in ways that we haven't even thought of when it comes to relationship with one another in the body of Christ and others who are outside for His glory. Amen? Amen. Come on up, praise team. Thank you for your ministry to us. Thank you for blessing us using the gifts that God has given you to share with us. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to worship you today on this first Sunday in Lent. And in this season of personal reflection, thinking about the life of our Savior and His ultimate sacrifice that comes at the end of this season. In between, we mark these Sundays with a great joyful celebration of knowing what happens. We know the end of the story. And so we thank you for the life that you've called us to, the life that you've made possible in Jesus. May our Sundays be Sundays of learning and stretching and wrestling with the truth that can be made possible in our lives because of our risen Savior.